Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I just want to thank Pastor Smith and the leaders here at Sovereign Grace for giving me an opportunity to preach God's Word. It's a delight and joy for me to do this, and I trust that it'll be beneficial for you as well. My prayer as I've been preparing for this is that God would use this time to help you trust Him more. God would use our study of Scripture to help you delight in His sovereign control over your life, to enjoy that we have a King who's over all the nations. So why don't you open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, it will be our text this morning. And we'll be looking at the entire chapter, all 22 verses. And these are verses that God wants you to understand and as well as apply to your life. The sermon is called, There Shall Be a King. And so follow with me as we read this entire chapter together. I'm going to be using the English Standard Version. And so if there's a little bit of a difference in what you have, that is why. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of his second was Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel took all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your grain, of your vineyards, and give it to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, Go, every man to his city. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is before us. In our flesh, we have no ability to understand, so we ask that your Holy Spirit would enlighten this to us. You would illuminate the meaning and also give us power so that we might defeat sin and walk in a manner worthy of you, pleasing you in all respects. I pray you would accomplish all that you intend to accomplish today because you are a powerful God and you've given us that promise that your word will not return to us empty. I pray that you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to love that which we hear and see. I pray this in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. You know, in our day, it's common for people to get on social media and tell lies about themselves. They love to take pictures at certain angles that make them look thinner. They love to comment about all the wonderful things that they're doing, so it sounds like all they do is wonderful things. People find ways to misrepresent themselves all the time, and social media has become an easy way for that to happen. Now, social media isn't the only place where people present false selves. It can happen here at church. People ask how you're doing. Struggling with a temptation. You're struggling with a personal battle. And we reply with a smile, everything is fine, thank you. The person next to you could be in the middle of a torment, could be in the middle of an attack, and they could hide it under a mask. And we would never know because we are so good at deceiving people. Now, there are many stories of deceivers and con men, but one that I just read about I found particularly interesting. It's a true story of Aldrich Ames. Now, Ames began working at the CIA as a teenager. He got in because his dad was working there, so he started working as a clerk. And before long, he started working his way up in the ranks of the CIA. Before long, after a while, he was the director of the Soviet counterintelligence branch. And this was during the height of the Cold War. He had access to the inner sanctum of the CIA's most guarded secrets. And so in 1985, 23 years after he started working at the CIA, he found himself to be in deep financial trouble, and great pressure was mounting. He needed money. And so he took the records that he had access to, and he made money by selling them to Soviet agents. One by one, these agents disappeared in rapid succession. The CIA was concerned. They could not figure out what was going on. Later, Ames admitted that he betrayed virtually all the agents, the Soviet agents, that were working for the CIA that he knew of. He compromised over 100 people, and he was directly responsible for the execution of 10 people who were helping the United States during the Cold War. His betrayal also ended up costing the United States tens of millions of dollars as false information was funneled through him to get the government off his trail, and they went after dead ends and rabbit trails and wasted much money and put many lives at danger. He was so good at presenting a false self that he passed two polygraph tests on two different occasions. Both were convincing. His true motives remained unknown, and even those who worked with him had no clue what he was doing. Each day, he looked for opportunities to gather information specifically for the purpose of getting money. Well, his deceit was uncovered in February of 1994 when an arrest was made. And what gave him away was his sudden lavish lifestyle. It was greed, plain and simple. He wanted money so he could live better. He felt he had been wronged by the United States government and wasn't getting paid enough. And so what tipped them off was when on his $60,000 a year salary, he bought a $500,000 home in Virginia and was driving fancy sports cars. It was this that uncovered his 9 years of treachery. What Ames did was awful. It was really despicable. And yet, I need to warn you that our text today, it could expose your rebellious tendencies as well. The difference between an Ames and me is really the grace of God. So I'm praying that these 22 verses will help you see how evil any kind of rebellion is, at whatever stage it is in your hearts. I want to call you to reject rebellion and live with contentment under God's righteous control. If I were to give a summary statement to this text, it would be this. 1 Samuel chapter 8 gives us four scenes about human rebellion and God's mercy. It gives us four scenes so that you will choose for God to be your king today. This passage was written to convince you that God remains in sovereign control of everything. Nations, counties, and yes, even every detail of your life. This passage will help you to be better prepared to declare war against any rebellion you see in your heart. This passage will help you to be better prepared to fight for joy in all that God has for us in Jesus Christ. This passage will help you to be better prepared to eradicate a joy-killing tendency toward rebellion and walk in the fullness of life that Jesus offers to us. So let's go to the text, and we're going to start in the first three verses. This first scene is a sad situation. A sad situation. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Those who have read the chapter before would be surprised by this. The chapter before, Samuel is at the top of his game. He's leading Israel. Great things are happening. And now 30 or 40 years have passed in just the space of the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. The Philistines were routed by God in chapter 7. All Samuel had to do was pray, and God brought the victory. As a result, if you look at chapter 7, verse 13, it says, "The Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." But now Samuel was old, and people wondered, does he have what it takes to lead us? They knew the reality of the cycle that had been going on for 400 years, the cycle you read about in the book of Judges. Israel would drift from God's covenant, start to embrace the gods of the lands and worship them, and then God would allow a neighboring nation to come in and oppress Israel, and they became slaves. And it was finally in that moment of desperation that they would cry out to the Lord, "Help us!" And time and again, God would send a judge, a deliverer. And God's Spirit would come upon that man, and he would go forth, and he would defeat the enemy, and then for his lifetime there would be peace until he passed away. The cycle would repeat itself. It's what you read in Judges chapter 2, verse 19, and it says, "Whenever the judge died, the people turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods." So to help Israel remain faithful, it seems that what Samuel is doing is making his sons judges over Israel. And this seems like a really good idea. Look at verse 2. The names of his firstborn son was Joel. This name alone should give us hope. The name Joel is a combination of two words for God, and it means Yahweh, the Lord, is God. And if he could live out that name with his life, he would be a great judge. Samuel had two sons. The second name of his son was Abijah. And this name means, "My father is the Lord." They declare truth to Israel just by their very names. Names that they would have heard even at mentioning them. They get lost in an English translation. And so this gives us as readers great hope that Samuel has made a good decision. The Lord is God. My father is the Lord. What great men to lead, except they are just men. And in verse 3, you can almost sense the disappointment when you read the word "yet." Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but they turned aside. They turned aside after gain, not unlike Alderic Ames. And they took bribes. They perverted justice. All of us have an innate sense for justice, don't we? Especially when we are the ones who are wronged. When someone takes a toy of a child, that child is full of righteous indignation. "He took my toy!" And we don't change much as adults. We're on the highway, someone cuts in front of you, and you are just a peaceful, passive person saying, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't give you enough room." No, we rise up with a sense of righteous indignation. "How dare you? Do you not know who I am? And you cut me off?" One of my trips I made down to Argentina to investigate whether that would be a place that I would serve, we got stranded in San Francisco. It was a terrible storm, and so flights were being delayed and canceled, and trying to figure out how to get to Argentina, I was at the counter talking to the agent when a man next to me suddenly interrupted. And he didn't say, "Excuse me." He said, "Miss, you need to give me some attention. I was stunned. Who is this man? How dare he do this? Does he not know who I am? And then he said, you don't know who I am, but I'm a very important musician. I play for this band, which was famous at the time, and they're expecting me in Mexico City with a bunch of limos, and I need to get there, and you need to do it. And I wanted to tell him, excuse me, sir, I am being expected in Argentina by missionaries. There's a very important business that I have. That's what my heart said. He thought the same thing. We are wanting righteousness done for us. And so Israel would naturally be concerned by this unjust treatment. These people are not doing what's right. And that is a right response when we see injustice like this. But they were twisted and corrupted. They were not living up to their names. Now, these three verses aren't just interesting trivia to help you win Bible trivia pursuit. When they ask, who were Samuel's sons? And you say, oh, I know that, Samuel and Abijah. These are here for a reason, and it's to help you understand the purpose of the entire passage. This setting, this first scene, shows you that there is something not right in Israel. And it starts to help us understand what will the people do in response to this problem. And we start thinking, maybe Israel is doing a good thing. The text doesn't betray what's going on until a little bit later, but I'm going to give you a little bit of heads up. At this point, sin is lurking. Corruption is in each person's heart. And what we find out is that these two sons of Samuel serve to represent the entire corruption of all the children of Israel. Now, this reminds us back in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, Eli, the priest who had raised Samuel, had two sons as well, Hophni and Phinehas. And they were corrupt men as well. Their corruption took place in the temple. These sons take place 50 miles south of Samuel, the southern border town of Beersheba, and it takes place out of sight of Samuel. Left to themselves, perhaps they took advantage of their position. There wasn't a father to nudge them, to rebuke them like Eli, but even if he had been there, it seems to be based on their character, they would have done the same thing Eli's sons did and continued in rebellion to God. This is a sad situation, a sad state of affairs. And even as readers, we can feel the disappointment. What seemed like a good beginning already is ruined. And this leads us to our next scene, a scene that will show us the furtherance of the rebellion of mankind. It'll also reveal to us God's mercy. And this is being brought to you to ask the question, what will you choose to do about God? Will you follow Israel or will you follow God? And so instead of waiting to repeat the story that had happened throughout the judges, the elders decide to cut it off. We're not going to wait for Samuel to die. We're not going to wait for his sons to take over. We're going to take advantage of this so that we don't get conquered by any neighboring nations and things go well for us. That's what the text could be understood as. But the elders, and not just some, all the elders, this represents the entire nation of Israel. This is really one of the first unified national endeavors as a country. They come together, they gather themselves, and they go to Samuel at Ramah. Ramah is 7 miles north of Jerusalem. Today it is the headquarters of the Palestinian authorities. It's a lovely town. It is thriving. And it is still a town that is important in the world. At this time, it was where Samuel was doing most of his ministry. And they come to him from the north, from the south, from the east and the west. And verse 5, and they say to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. They just got right to it. Sounds blunt, even rude, but that wasn't their point. They were just coming, as we learn about the judges, to present a legal case to the judge, because that's what judges did. They decided on legal cases. And so you're entering into a courtroom at this point. They bring the case before the judge, and it turns out is against the judge. They say, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. And then comes the solution. They say, now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. The emphasis in this verse is on the word now. They're saying this is true, but this is what matters. Pay attention. And as readers, this is what we want to note. The most important thing being said right now is appoint for us a king. Appoint for us a king. And so it's short, it's sweet. They want a judge, a king to judge them instead of a judge to judge them. And they want this king to be like all the nations. And while this seems on the surface fairly benign, it is full of treachery and rebellion. They have ulterior motives. I want to make a couple observations about what's going on here to help you see what is the underneath current. First of all, the fact that they say this indicates Samuel has done his job as leader of the nation. His job was to instruct Israel in the Word of God. At that point, it was the Torah. And Samuel had done this, and is evidenced by the fact that they quote directly from Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy 17, God told Moses that there will come a time when Israel will have a king. And they quote directly from Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. If you were to turn to Deuteronomy and look at Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 15, you'd read this. When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. God is speaking through Moses. There will come a time when you will say, I will set a king over me like all the nations. And many people wrongly think that the problem with the request is asking for a king like all the nations. That's not the problem. Because the text says they are allowed to ask for a king like the nations. So the first observation is they are being right by going to Scripture, and it shows that Samuel has done his job in instructing them in the Word of God. I wonder how many of us are prepared to pull a verse out of the middle of Deuteronomy in speaking to other people. These people clearly have been well trained. To get a glimpse of what their motivation, why they want a king, you could skip ahead. It's a bit of a spoiler alert, but if you look at chapter 12, you would see that Israel is facing a new threat. 30 years before, it was the Philistines, but remember, God had neutralized them. They did not cause any trouble while Samuel was alive. But in chapter 12, there comes on the scene a new nation. Now look in verse 12. Samuel's talking to them at the inauguration of Saul, their new king, and he's referring back to this moment in chapter 8. And he says, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. The reason why they came in the first place was a new power was rising in the east. And that reminded them that every time they walked away from the Lord, a new nation would come and take over. They wanted to avoid that. And so they came and said, because of the Ammonites, because of Nahash, we want to have a king. They want a military solution to a spiritual problem. Off the bat, we know they're not trusting the Lord. They had forgotten the dramatic victory that God had given for them 30 years earlier. And for us, it's a mere chapter away. In chapter 7, look at verse 7. It says, the people said to Samuel, this is verse 8 of chapter 7. The people said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord, our God, for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. These people at that time were feeling exactly what the nation is feeling here in chapter 8. What they do at this time is they go to Samuel and ask him to pray to the Lord. They knew that their salvation was in the Lord. Something has happened in 30 years, and now they don't believe that anymore. But Samuel prayed, and God saved. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 7, it says, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day, and the Philistines were thrown into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. The solution to the hostile invasion in chapter 8 was not a king, but it was faith. It was faith. And I wonder, how often do we as Christians put our faith in the wrong place? How often do we look to solve society's problems by an election? How often do we bemoan the results of the election because it's not the candidate that we wanted? That candidate can't possibly resolve the problems that we have. Too often we look to man's ideas to solve problems in the church. If the world is attracted to these things out there, we'll bring it into the church. That's how we'll grow our church. Like pastors in Texas who bring in professional wrestlers and calls it a WrestleMania to draw people in the hopes that he might be able to, through these legends of professional wrestling, attract people and get them to come into the church and fill the pews. What you attract them with is what you have to keep them with. And this pastor is known for prank after prank. And you know what his church looks like? A revolving door of people waiting for the next exciting thing. And they're not staying. They're not repenting of their sins. They're not growing in sanctification. They come for the thrill. These Israelites in chapter 8 have come with a face of piety. They're quoting the scripture. They're telling Samuel what they've learned that they should do. It is just a guise. We know that we cannot solve spiritual problems by human ingenuity. And so Samuel speaks to the Lord about this. In verse 6, it says, "The thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.'" This is a mild version. The English doesn't quite get it out. Displeasure can sound like you were served burnt toast. And it wasn't the best, but oh well. Displeasure can be a little bit stronger for parents who have children who defiantly disobey them, and you have displeasure in that child. What it literally says in the Hebrew was, this was evil in the eyes of Samuel. So think about this. When you hear their question, their request, does that sound evil to you? Is that a word you would use to describe people asking for a king? This reveals that our understanding of evil is out of whack. We're good at identifying some forms of evil. We're good at that. Scripture is very clear, but there are times when we totally miss what God considers to be evil and we don't think much of it. My friends, part of the reason for this text is to correct your understanding of what is truly evil so that you will turn away from that and walk in joyful submission to God's control, his reign. What they wanted to do is replace a 400-year model of judges with a new model of a king. And what is really ironic about this is the whole model of a king is that the king has sons, and then his sons reign. Those sons have sons, and their sons reign. But what motivated the request for a king? It was in part because Samuel's sons were corrupt. Why they think having a king will avoid the whole problem of corrupt sons, I don't know. But they're thinking that. They're trying to come up with a solution as humans. Having a king would not guarantee that his sons would be righteous. And you can just look at what comes after this with David's sons, Solomon's sons. There was a whole long line of unimpressive men. Even the southern kingdom, the only kingdom that had good kings, had very few. The northern kingdom, when they split off, there was not one good king that came from them. And yet they think a king is somehow going to fix the problem. So Samuel speaks to the Lord, and this continues the courtroom scene. They come with the charge. Samuel, as judge, now brings the charge to the Lord, the king, the one who's truly the decision maker. And God hands down a judgment in verse 7 of chapter 8. Look at verse 7. It says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people.'" Now, we may be so familiar with the story that that didn't shock you. I didn't hear any gasps. I don't see any people looking at their text. Did it really say that? Listen to it again. "Obey the voice of the people." What? God? What are you doing? Obey the people? You're the one who's in charge. You're supposed to obey these people? What in the world? This should not be going on. Is God... Is he surrendering his rights? We start to see as the story goes on that Israel's request for a king is a request for God to step down off his throne, to abdicate his right to rule to a bunch of people who think they have a better idea. And God is agreeing with this? This should stun us. And it reveals to us God's mercy. Mercy is when you don't get a punishment that you deserve. What they should get at this point is instant execution. They should get what happened to the Philistines, a loud and mighty sound that would send them into confusion and oppress them. They deserve to be tried as traitors and executed, or at least given life in prison. But God doesn't do that. And you could thank God for all the times in your life when you have been presumptuous and done things and sinned knowing that it was against the word of God, and God did not strike you down. God is merciful, is he not? You've seen the treachery and the rebellious nature of Israel, and it surfaces the mercy of God in ways we would not expect. And we still have to ask the question, what is God doing here? Not incredulously, but out of curiosity. God, you've got a plan, and I don't really understand that. When I was talking with Mrs. Smith this morning, we were commenting on some of the struggles that members of the congregation here are going through. And we're asking the question, what is God up to? What is he doing? Why is this going on? And God says, be patient. I'll bring this about. Well, it comes about that they will ask for a substitute, and God is going to give them that substitute. And in verses 10 through 18, what I want to focus on here is that God is warning them mercifully. You want a king? Let me tell you what's going to happen. And the way that this text goes is the emphasis is on this word, he will take. He will take. And so if you were to hear this being read, you want to look at what comes after the he will take, and that's the emphasis. In fact, in Hebrew, the what comes after he will take, that comes first in the sentence. That's what he wants you to hear. And so it's as if he's saying to you, think of your sons. In verse 11, think of your sons. The king's going to take them. Look at verse 13. Think of your daughters. The king is going to take them. Verse 14. Think of the best of your fields. He's going to take them. He will take, in verse 17, taxes from you. And what it results down to is in verse 17, you shall be slaves again. You're going to serve somebody. They're asking for a king, thinking it's going to be a much better situation than this God who's invisible, a God who seems to be absent. He's not stopping the Amorites. They need to do something. They think this is going to be better, but when you don't choose God as your king, something else will be your king. And they are always slave masters, tyrants that are cruel. Sin offers you delight and pleasure for a moment, but it never delivers on its promises. And it destroys you and ruins you. And what God is saying here is, for a time, in my mercy, I will actually give you what you want. Why will I do that? So you will come to the end of yourself and finally realize you don't know how to make this thing work. I'm going to bring you to the end of yourself. You're going to experience all the consequences of your sin so that finally you will turn to me in humility and let me be king over you. If you go to anyone else, anything else, it will take from you the best that you have and leave you hollow and a shell. My friends, turn today to Christ again. Remind yourself of the gospel again and what he's done for you. This is what you must stand on. And yet, some of you today will walk out continuing in the legacy of the Israelites. And when Samuel said this to the people, look at verse 19. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king. There's no stronger word for no in the Hebrew language than this. It is screaming at us. No, it shall never be. You can almost hear the echoes of, crucify him. Crucify him. We don't want God as king. We want a king, a human solution, so that we can be like the nations. And this is where we understand what is really behind be like the nations for them. The other nations, how they want to be like now, is a nation who did not have the Lord as their God. That's what separated Israel from all the nations. It wasn't because they were a more handsome group of men. It wasn't because they were nicer to be around that God chose them. He tells us they were the most obstinate people, and yet he still chose them. They were different because the Lord was their God. And they say, we don't want that anymore. We want to be like the nations and have freedom to do what we want. This innocent question, suddenly you see the evil wickedness behind it. It was a great evil, a great wickedness. And they want this king to do all the things that God had done for them in chapter 7, to judge them, to go out before them, to fight their battles. Verse 21, when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord, which is a simple way of saying verse 18 has come true. God said, you're going to get a king, and I will no longer answer you in that day. I'm going to pull back. I'm going to leave you to yourselves because that is what you want. And so now Samuel goes to God because he has, in a sense, pulled back. It's emphasizing this point that already God is letting them go into their sin. And the Lord said to Samuel, and does this sound familiar? Obey the voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, we're done here. Go home. The deal is done. This is the walk away. They walk away from the Lord. They leave him behind. And yet they don't seem to even mind. And they go home, feeling like they won a great victory. This isn't the last time that the people would reject the Lord as king. Prophets would come and tell the people, stop breaking God's covenant with you. And they would throw these prophets into cisterns. They would kill the prophets. They didn't like these prophets. And one after another, God brought a prophet to them and they said, no, we do not want that. And then the greatest horrific tragedy, the most unjust situation in the world happened when God sent his only son, Jesus Christ. And these people who he came to offer himself as king, they rejected him and they cried out, crucify him. And when Peter stood up in Acts chapter 2 to the masses of people, he said to them, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You did this. This has happened because of your choice. And God went along with it. Why did he do that? It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, then God raised up Jesus. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Romans 5, 8 gives us another explanation of this, that God did this to demonstrate his love for us. For us good folk? For us nice Christians? No, he did this that while we were still sinners, while we were enemies, while we were God haters, while we were proud rebels, God demonstrated his love for us. And Christ died for us. The king, the rightful king, the most unjust event in history, was planned by God to show his mercy to us. Is God exposing you? Is there any rebellion in your heart? Any ways that you have been welcoming sin into your heart? Letting it take up a guest room in there, offering it some food, thinking it's not that big of a deal. Any secret sins that are going on, my friends, turn away from that treachery and turn to Christ. Because Jesus will come back as the king. He's going to come back in all of his glory, and every knee will bow down to him. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And I hope that we can do that today. I hope that you can confess that today with your life, with the depths of your heart, as well as the words of your mouth. So you see, 1 Samuel chapter 8 is given to us to warn us about our tendencies toward rebellion, to expose to us the mercies of God so that you will choose to reject sin and let God reign over your life. Friends, there is no better place to be than at the shadow of the cross. I hope that we can continue to live there today. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, I'm thankful that you wrote this for us. It is amazing how much is in here. Lord, we all confess together that we have done things in rebellion against you. And we recognize, Father, that we have no solution to what is coming against us, and that is ultimately your judgment. And so we confess again that our only hope is Jesus Christ. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. We have great confidence and hope that not only will he save us at the end, but that he can give us victory today. And so, Lord, help us to follow the example of Israel when they prayed to the Lord and cried out to you, and you rescued them. Deliver us today, God, from the sins that are tempting us. And may we see that the glories of Christ are far better than any of the empty promises that sin would seek to offer. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.